Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come, that we can celebrate that Jesus is alive, that he is not dead, he is not in the grave, that he is alive. And so we worship, we celebrate, we praise our King, and it's all in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a reminder that today is communion, so if you are here and didn't pick up your communion serving, they're available out on the lobby table. And if you're joining us online, you can join us as we celebrate communion at the end of service as well, if you just get some supplies from your pantry. As we begin a new year, we're going to wrap up a major section of the book of Romans, the first major section in Romans. This is one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. That is Romans chapter 8. The reason it is so encouraging is because it tells us so much about what God has done for us, and it tells us that God's work is certain. The chapter begins with the statement that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter continues telling us all that God has done, that God is doing, that God will do for those who put their faith in him. God sent his Son to set us free from the law of sin and death. He sets our minds on the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. He promises us life. He gives us the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit leads us. Just as Jesus suffered and he was glorified, we are promised that we will be glorified as well. And last week we saw that God works for our good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What is the good that God works? It is that unbreakable golden chain that we saw last week. That chain is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. The chain is that those that God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he's also glorified. No one drops out along that work of God. When God starts a work in a person, that person is secure throughout all of eternity. As we come to the final verses in this chapter, Paul not only summarizes the verses that are immediately preceding these verses, but Paul is summarizing really the entire first half of the book of Romans. As Paul does with his other letters in this book, he also gives us all the doctrine up front, and then he's going to continue the remainder of the letter to tell how the church is supposed to live this out. So in light of all of this teaching, this truth, what should be the changes in our lives? How do we live in light of that? So we're going to look at these verses from the end of Romans chapter 8. Let's read all of the verses. This is going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an encouraging section of verses. These verses are so powerful, many people turn to them in their time of distress. As we look at these verses, they're going to start with a series of five questions. The first question that we're going to look at, verse 31, it's a summary question. What shall we say to these things? This is kind of a vague question. What shall we say to these things? In the immediate context, Paul's talking about the good works that God has done for those who love him. Again, that golden chain. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. What do we say to that? God has done all of this. What is God doing? And we are left speechless when we evaluate what God is doing for those who love him. We are his children, and God is working in amazing ways. And so we look at that work, we understand that work, and we are just left in awe that God would do this at all for us. Backing out a little bit more, the entire chapter, again, of Romans chapter 8 is talking about the Holy Spirit. What has God done for us through the Holy Spirit? Well, this filled with the blessings that God that come through the Holy Spirit. We say all these things that God has done for us. And we say, again, we're just amazed and left speechless that God would do this for us, that he would call us and give us the spirit of adoption. Again, just left astounded and speechless. And the big overarching context, what did we say to these things? It's everything that Paul has taught, beginning in Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 8. What do we say about all of these things that God has done for us? Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we have the theme verse for the book of Romans. And that verse begins telling us all about the gospel that Paul is writing about from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." And you start there, and you go through all the teaching that Paul has. Paul says that he's not ashamed of this gospel, and he goes on for 8 chapters to describe what is the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's that we're sinners. We've rebelled against God. God responded by sending Jesus as a sacrifice, with justification and reconciliation coming by grace through faith in Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, this entire work of God. And Paul asks, when you look at all of these things that God has done for us, what do we say? What shall we say then? What do you say? And you're just dumbstruck that God would do this for us. And even with all of these things that Paul has outlined that God has done for us, Paul is still anticipating objections. He's anticipating questions that come, as we see throughout the book of Romans, as we see throughout Paul's other letters. Paul is fantastic when it comes to presenting a case, when he's making an argument. And as he presents his argument, he's already anticipating these objections that people are going to have. And so Paul anticipates another objection here. And this is going to be the yeah, but objection. And you've all heard the yeah, but objections. It's, you know, yeah, that's great, but what about this? And if you have children at Christmas, you might have even heard some of these yeah, buts. Yeah, you got me the green one, but I really wanted the red one. You know, we have these type of, this is just normal part of life. We have these yeah, but objections. And so Paul starts this closing section with this broad question, what do we say to these things? And now let's look at some of the objections that Paul anticipates. Let's look at verses 31 through 35. Romans 8, 31 through 35. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So these questions, these objections that Paul gives us, there's really 5 questions here. So let's look at each of these rather quickly. The first question is in the second part of verse 31. That objection, that question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The preface to this question is critical to understanding what Paul is driving out, what Paul's driving home. The preface is, if God is for us. If Paul had asked the question without this qualifier, the answer would be much different. If Paul had just asked, well, who can be against us? Well, the answer to that question would have been unending. You know, what do you mean who can be against us? Everybody is against me. You know, there's my teacher, there's my boss, there's my spouse who doesn't know Christ, there's my unsaved family members, my health, my finances, the government, and we even have Satan himself, all the demons that are against us. Everybody's against me. But Paul adds that qualifier that is so critical to understanding what he means. That qualifier again is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Oh, well, that changes everything. Well, if God is for me, then nobody can be against me. The if here that Paul uses is assumed to be true. It's like a because God is for us. And we know that God is for us because of the previous verses 29 through 30. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. We know God is for us. And so the answer to the question changes because if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody, nothing. When God wants our good, then nothing can stand opposed to God getting what he wants for us. Nobody is against us. At least they're not going to succeed because God is the one who was for us. We find the second question in verse 32. Verse 32, God gave his son for us. Will he not graciously give us all things? God has already given us the greatest gift that he could possibly give us. He gave us his son. If he gave us the greatest gift that he could ever give us, why would he withhold anything less? Chuck Swindoll uses the illustration of a jewelry store contest. So imagine you receive a call from a jewelry store owner, and the jewelry store owner says, hey, you were entered into this contest, and you won. You won the grand prize. It's a $100,000 diamond necklace. All you have to do is just come to the store tomorrow at 10 a.m., and we take a couple pictures and give you this $100,000 diamond necklace. And so you're anticipating this. You get there at 9:45, ready to claim your necklace. There's the press there. They're ready to take the pictures. The jewelry store owner hands you this diamond necklace. And then you say, this is great. I need to take it home. Can you give me a box? Is the jewelry store owner going to say, you know, you won the necklace, but I can't give you the box? You know, it's $2 for the box. Why would the jewelry store owner do that if he's giving you a $100,000 necklace? He wouldn't withhold a $2 box when you won the grand prize. And that's exactly what Jesus is. God has given us everything in Christ Jesus. And if he gives us everything in Christ Jesus, why is he going to withhold all of these lesser gifts? Octavius Winslow wrote, "Who delivered Jesus to die? It wasn't Judas for the money. It wasn't Pilate for fear. It was not even the Jews for envy, but the Father delivered Jesus, and he did it for love." The third question is verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is a legal question. It has a court case as the background. Again, who is going to bring a charge against Christians? Well, we really have any number of people who would do that, but Paul answers the question. He says, it is God who justifies. They can bring a charge, but the judge is God. And God has already declared you justified. Case dismissed. Remember how this chapter opened. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is never going to be any condemnation for those who are in Christ. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Fourth question, similar to the third question, the fourth question is in verse 34. Who is to condemn? You think about it, there's all kinds of people ready to condemn Christians in this world. We all individually have our critics, enemies. There's this person or this group, and it seems like every time they're out to get you. As Christians, we even have Satan, who is our enemy. The Apostle Peter describes Satan as our adversary, seeking someone to devour. Paul warns us against the schemes of the devil. Those are all the externals. We also have ourselves. 1 John 3:20 says that our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our heart. And so Paul answers this question, who is to condemn? And he answers the question by pointing to the work of Christ. Look at Paul's answer at the end of verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We were the ones condemned for our sin. And yet Jesus died in our place. Jesus took God's condemnation for us. Not only did Jesus die in our place, God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Earlier in chapter 8, Paul tells us that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. We will enjoy the resurrection just as Jesus enjoyed the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus ascending to heaven, and here we are told that Jesus is at the right hand of God. His work is done. He is in a place of honor, a place of majesty. And yet, even though the sacrifice is done, Jesus is still working. He is interceding on behalf of the children of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. He's at the Father's hand, pointing to his finished work and saying, there's no condemnation for this one. He's a child of God. She's a child of God. I took their condemnation for them. And so the question is, who is to condemn? Again, the answer is nobody. Jesus took our condemnation for us. We deserved it, but he endured it in our place. Final question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul expands on this with the next series of questions. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is the pinnacle of the questions. All of the other questions are kind of building to this one final question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Think about how the other questions are ultimately driving home, trying to create this idea of separation between God and his children. You know, who can be against us? Is God going to withhold something from us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to condemn us? And all of these questions are really trying to drive a wedge between the Father and his children. So here's the point of the questions. What can separate us from Christ's love? And so Paul offers this list of suggestions. You know, just think about this. You know, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, will any of these things be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And of course, the implied answer is, of course not. None of these things will separate us. In fact, in the list that Paul offers here, Christians regularly experience these things. Part of this list is just a normal way of being in a fallen world. We live this way, and these things are going to happen in a fallen world. And some of these things in this list come because of our faith in Christ. Because of our faith in Christ, we are told to expect persecution, expect tribulation. Because we belong to Christ, we don't belong to the world. And so we know that this is something we should anticipate as Christians. Paul personally experienced all of these things. This is his list from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul writes, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. That's quite a list that Paul experienced. Obviously, he didn't write this, but he was later martyred. He was killed for his faith. Did he experience all of these things because he was separated from the love of God? Absolutely not. If God has done all these things, and Paul says, why in the world will we be separated from God's love in the midst of these other things? God's not going to allow anything to separate us from his love. Will anything be able to come between us and God when Christ himself has reconciled us with the Father? Will Christ's work be undone? The trials that Paul describes are incredibly serious trials. For us, the grocery store shelves might be a little more limited than before, but we're not suffering famine. We all showed up wearing clothes today, so none of us are naked. None of us had to evade the police as we're trying to come and worship together. There's no one going to come in and try to kill us because we're Christian. Those days may come. But other Christians around the world are experiencing them even this morning as they gather in worship. We complain about poor health or hurt feelings, and we start to wonder, well, what is God doing? If these more serious trials do not separate Christians from the love of Christ, then nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Christians are secure in the work of Christ. In verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The reason that Paul quotes from this verse is this is the psalmist who is lamenting. The righteous are suffering. And so did God abandon them? Did God subject them to defeat? And we as God's people, as Christians, sometimes we might ask the same thing. And so Paul answers verses 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Chuck Swindoll says that they are sheep. They're an army of sheep. We're more than conquerors. And it's not because we're sheep or anything in us. It's because of what Christ has done. We are in him. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what specific situation that we may face, nothing is going to separate us from God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beyond specific circumstances, Paul's using these broad categories of separations, of spiritual powers, of spatial separations, of government authorities, anything created, time itself, even life and death, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That work of salvation that God started in you, God will continue that work into eternity. He's going to complete that work no matter what. Nothing will separate you from that love. Going back to verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, we're not conquerors because of us. It's not because we did something good. We're righteous people. But we are more than conquerors only because we are aligned with and loved by Christ. He is the conqueror, and we join with him in his victory. So no matter what form of suffering or affliction that you may be experiencing right now, if you are a child of God, you are secure in his love and in his salvation that he will bring. This morning in communion, we get to celebrate all that work that Christ has done for us. We join together as the church in remembering that Christ has died for us, that he was resurrected for us. He paid the price for our sin when he died on the cross. Back to verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As we come together for the Lord's Supper, we remember the completed work of Christ. To prepare ourselves for communion, we want to take time right now. Just pray silently where you are. Confess any sin that you may have that you need to repent of. If there's, you just need time of praying and just thanking God for all that Christ has done. This is the time. Again, just pray silently where you are, and I'll close this in just a moment. Father, we confess that we are sinners. We confess that it is for our sin that you had to send your son, that he died in our place. We are so thankful for his incredible sacrifice. What shall we say to these things? There's nothing we can say but thank you. And those words are just so inadequate. To think of all that you have done for us, that you are doing for us, that you will do for us, just how your character, your love is revealed through Christ. We are incredibly blessed by who you are. Thank you for this opportunity we have just to remember all that Jesus has done for us. And I pray, God, that you will continue to bring that transformation, that we will become more and more in the likeness of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of communion, we do have open communion, which means that you do not have to be a member of Bethel in order to participate. But we do ask, as Paul asks in Scripture, that you have a personal relationship with Christ. That is essential. And so parents, you're welcome to allow your children to participate under your guidance if you believe that your child has also made that profession of faith. We'll read the Scripture, we'll eat the bread first, and then we will drink the cup. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul continues writing, and he says, "In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' body that was given for us. Thank you for his sacrifice upon the cross. Thank you for his blood that was spilled for us. It is his blood that brings our salvation, our sanctification. It's his blood that brings us into your kingdom and makes us children of God. Thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Thank you that he is still at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you that your promises to us are great and infinite. beyond any compare. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.